today, during our last week, we are going to talk about worship. And I put this one last on purpose because for two reasons. And the first is that I think that it actually kind of sums up everything we've talked about. Because learning to meditate is an act of worship. Learning to pray is an act of worship. Learning dependence upon Christ is an act of worship. But it also is where everything points. Because when we learn to depend on Christ, we're led to worship. When we learn more about God through memorizing scripture, we are led to worship. And so it kind of sums up everything, but it's also, I think, the conclusion of it all, of saying this is the goal. This is where we end up when we get more of God. And that's been the intention of what we've been doing this whole time. So, to be clear, let's just start off with defining things and be clear about what we mean by worship. This is from Jerry Bridges in The Practice of Godliness. He says, worship is the specific act of ascribing to God the glory, majesty, honor, and worthiness which are His. Now, this can look a whole lot of different ways. It can look like singing. It can look like praying. It can look like silent gratitude. It can look like exclaiming in awe over what God has done. It can look like telling others excitedly of what God has done in your life. It can look like weeping with joy over your salvation. It can look a bunch of different ways, but the core of it is recognizing and responding to the magnitude of who God is and what He has done for you. Okay? So it's seeing God and then giving Him the glory, majesty, honor, and worthiness that already belong to Him, but of us vocalizing that, of us expressing that in some kind of way. So that's what we mean when we're talking about worship. And I want to say that specifically because, especially today, worship tends to mean the singing portion of the service, right? And that's not all that it is. And we know that, but it's important to just kind of get that out of our minds. Singing is part of worship, but it's not all that there is. And by the way, you can sing and not worship. So they're not the same thing, okay? So we need to step back from that and say, first of all, what is worship that's outside of this, just not just singing or music, but also when I'm participating in that, am I actually worshiping? Okay, so that's what we want to look at. So the question is first, though, why should we worship? I want to talk about this. This may seem like a silly question because we're like, well, the Bible says so. Well, yes, it does. But I want to take a look. Let's once again dig into Scripture and say, okay, what does Scripture say about worship so that we can have a biblical perspective on worship? Now, one of the first places we're going to go is the Psalms, right? Psalm 150 is a great example here. It says, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens, praise Him for His acts of power, praise Him for His surpassing greatness, praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet, praise Him with the harp and the lyre, praise Him with timbrel and dancing, praise Him with the strings and pipe, praise Him with the clash of cymbals, praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Yes. Praise the Lord. That's from Psalm 150. And here it's non-negotiable. It's a command. Praise the Lord. We're said that's what we are supposed to do. Now, quick clarification, when we're talking about praising God and worshiping God, there's a lot of different terms that are used for that, adoration, prayer, to bow down. They all are tied up in this concept of worship. So when we're talking about praise, that is one of the expressions of worship. Now, we see here that it's, like I said, it's a non-negotiable. The psalmist commands us, praise the Lord. And then he tells us all of these different ways that we do it. We praise Him, let everything that has breath, so all of us, all creatures, every part of creation is to praise the Lord. It's just a command that's given to us. We see this again in Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Now there's more we'll go onto, but isn't this interesting? It starts with the command to praise, and then now it's giving us the reasons why, right? It says, praise the Lord because the Lord is great and most worthy to be praised. So it kind of gives us the reasons why we should worship God. And then the psalmist goes on, ascribe to the Lord all you families of nations. So now he's going back to commands, explaining what we need to be doing. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So we see once again, he starts with a command that we are to praise. And then he starts to talk about why. And he talks about the character of God. He talks about what God has done. And then he comes back and talks more about what it means to praise. He commands, and then he says what it looks like to praise. So we see this here, going back a slide. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That is praise, to proclaim what God is and what he has done, who God is and what he's done. And so he again explains what it means to praise, what it means to worship. And you see, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. That's from the very highest to the lowest. Everything and everything in between. That's all encompassing. He's bookending those ideas of everything that's in heaven and everything that's on earth should rejoice. And so all creation should rejoice before the Lord. And so the command applies to literally everyone and everything. It's a non-negotiable here. As if those commandments were not enough. Okay, so first we see it's commanded in Scripture. But as if that was not enough, we also see that worship is something that goes on in heaven and that will go on for all time, for all of eternity. In Revelation 4, 8 through 11, John talks about these angelic beings that are always before the throne of God and says that they are worshiping. He says about them, day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then John tells us, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Now, we're not going to get into the identity of these different people and characters and angelic beings. That's not the point. The point is that all of heaven worships God and describes that Jesus is worthy of all praise. This is exactly what worship is, ascribing God the honor due his name for who he is and what he has done. Now, you notice that there's also something else paired here. It's submission. It's laying the crowns before the feet of saying you are worthy, and by implication, and I am not. There's a humbling that's part of worship, a recognition of their position in light of Christ's position. We see this again the next chapter in Revelation 5 as all creation gets into the act. And John says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then John says, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them. So everything, right? Everything that exists, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And so we see this pattern. This is the future, guys. This is what we get to enjoy. In heaven, we see this pattern in heaven of priorities finally being made right, of people finally realizing the vastness of who God is, not comprehending it, not fully understanding it. We are finite. We will never fully understand, but we'll see in a whole new way. And as a result, we'll respond in kind. And so we see that here. If we have trusted Christ for our salvation, if we have accepted his sacrificial death for our sins, if we acknowledge him as our Savior, this is our future. We will one day get to see Jesus face to face and be with him forevermore. And when we do, when we see him, when we understand him more, when we see God's glory and we're freed from sin's presence in our lives, this is the response. This is the only response: to praise God, to exult in our Savior, to exclaim the goodness of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain for the world, who was slain for us. And so why would we want to do anything less now? Now, the reason is, one of the reasons is that we get confused about the purpose of worship. It sounds all great then, although sometimes, at least when I was growing up, it was like, yeah, but the eternal church service, I just don't know, right? That just sounds hard. And it's been interesting. We, after my grandmother passed away in February, and so Nicholas has been asking about heaven, my three-year-old, because it's the first person he's known who's passed away. And so he's been talking about this a lot, and we've talked about heaven and how wonderful it is. And his first response was, but I want to stay here. And I was like, I get it, buddy. Like, your house is pretty great, and you have a dog and a sister. And his mind can't comprehend that heaven could be better than what he has here, because here he's got, you know, Mickey and Minnie, and we have, I mean, I don't know, whatever, bubble guppies, whatever that is. Anyway, the point is, we can be like that, though, right? Where we're so consumed with all of the stuff here that we don't realize the vastness of what it is to live in God's presence and to praise him. But when we start to see God for who he is, it starts to sink into our hearts, and we start to get that. But I think we can be confused about worship because we don't really see God for who he is. But then, because we don't see God for who he is, worship can start to sound like a negative thing. C.S. Lewis describes this confusion that he had with worship in his book Reflections on the Psalms. He discusses the commands that God has given us to pray, and he talks about how they made him really uncomfortable. And so what he says is, when he's describing this discomfort, he said, he really struggled with the commands in Scripture for us to worship God. And he says, we all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people around every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand. Thus, a picture at once ludicrous and horrible, both of God and his worshipers threaten to appear in my mind. Because see, so what he's saying, right, is that nobody likes somebody who needs to be flattered all the time and who needs to be told how great they are. And even more so, you know, when somebody, if you give somebody a compliment and they respond, yeah, I know, I am really good at that. That is the last time you are ever going to compliment that person, right? Because that is a really obnoxious response. We're really offended by that. So why is it okay for God to say, yeah, I am. I am that great, and you should keep telling me that. Why is that okay, right? It, from a human standpoint, that feels very uncomfortable. And so we want to look at this is why is it okay for God to demand our praise when that would be really, really not okay for a human to do that? And so the first is the very obvious reason is that God deserves the praise because of who he is. The first reason is God is greater and far surpasses any person, thing, or item of creation. He actually deserves the praise because he is the creator, sustainer, life giver, and the source of everything. So God actually, unlike the rest of us, actually deserves praise because of who he is. The second reason is God deserves praise because what he has done. God has given us everything for salvation, and he's given it to the people who least deserve it. He's given it to us. Jerry Bridges says, how much we appreciate God's love is conditioned by how deeply we fear him. The more we see God in his infinite majesty, holiness, and transcendent glory, the more we will gaze with wonder and amazement upon his love poured out at Calvary. But it is also true that the deeper our perception of God's love to us in Christ, the more profound our reverence and awe of him. We must see God in the glory of all his attributes, his goodness as well as his holiness, if we are to ascribe to him the glory and honor and reverence that is due him. When we actually get a picture of both who God is and then what he has done for us, we realize he is deserving. He absolutely deserves this. God is deserving of the greatest praise. And if we stop to recognize what God has actually done, we're overwhelmed with amazement, gratitude, and praise. If we really stop to think about what God has done. And so God is deserving of praise because what he's done. But there's more to it than that. And I think this third point is really significant. And that is, God demands praise, not just God deserves praise. He does deserve praise, but he demands praise because it is essential for us to praise him. I think he does this for a reason that's surprising. And this is the conclusion that C.S. Lewis makes. After discussing the prevalence of praise in our culture, he says, we praise people all the time, right? We praise music, we praise art, we praise literature, you praise the people you love. We're constantly talking about the virtues or the beauty of things that we love. And so then he talks about the significance of that act of praising. And he says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. Mm-hmm. There is something in us that doesn't fully grasp or appreciate beauty until we've expressed it. And so then he goes on and he says, he draws the analogy further. He says, it is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. I just love his way of phrasing things. Or to hear a good joke and find no one to share it with, right? It lessens our enjoyment of something, even if it's beautiful, when we don't express it, when we don't share it with someone else. When we see something beautiful, we want to share it. When something wonderful happens, we want to tell somebody about it. When you admire something, you want to discuss it. I think this is one of the reasons we all love social media so much. You do something fun, it's more fun when you get to share it with the people you love. Now, that can twist in all kinds of convoluted, not helpful ways, but I think that's the instinct behind it. We want to share those things. The process of proclaiming that which we admire and appreciate and love is part of the process of admiring and appreciating and loving something. Without praising something, our enjoyment of it is diminished. And so C.S. Lewis's conclusion is, you know, the catechism that says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? Well, he says, the Scotch catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But C.S. Lewis's conclusion is, but we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. Because proclaiming the goodness of God is one of the ways that we fully enjoy who God is. You might be familiar with how John Piper says it, which he's rephrased this catechism a little bit by saying the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Of connecting those two ideas. And I think that's a helpful way to put that. See, when we enjoy God, when we proclaim his goodness, when we bask in his grace, when we exalt in his love and his faithfulness, that's what brings him glory. And it is proclaiming to the world that God is enough, that he is what we desire, and that he's the answer. And so when we proclaim who God is because we are enjoying who God is, that's what brings him glory. John Piper put it this way. I think I don't agree with everything John Piper says, but I think he hit the nail on the head here when he said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we are satisfied with Christ, it points to his sufficiency. When we are delighted with Christ, it points to his goodness. When we are overwhelmed with the grace of God, it points to the expansiveness of his grace and mercy. When we find our soul satisfied, as with the richest of foods, as in the psalm we read last week, when we find our soul satisfied with God, it points to the fact that he is enough. He is all, he is everything. And that puts God in the right place. It's recognizing that he is the goal of everything. And so when we're looking at praise, why are we commanded to praise? One, because God deserves it, and two, because our souls need it. We need to have that focus. See, if God was not worthy of praise, then it would be one thing. Then it would be wrong for him to demand our attention. But it's for his glory and our good that we praise him. And so God would be selfish and unkind if he did not command us to praise, because then we would praise other things. We would have our attention taken away, not put on what that which is best, which is God, but we would put it on other things. And so God, because he loves us, says, what is best for you is to find your joy in me, and so I'm going to command you to do that, because it's best for us. Our souls desperately need worship. So how do we worship? What does it look like? How does one worship? First of all, I think the first step is we need to seek to see God for who he is. We cannot worship God if we don't know him. We cannot worship God if we don't know him. What we think about God, and this is the opening line in A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. I'm going to not quote it exactly, but he said one of the most important thing about a person is what he thinks of when he thinks of God. Because who we see God to be affects everything. It affects the values in our life. It affects our worship. It is the foundation of our worship. And so we recognize God for who he is, and we praise him for that in worship. We see this in the Psalms. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. We've had instruction there, right? But then it starts to tell us who God is. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. It goes on. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. This is Psalm 29. The focus is on the might, the grandeur of God. When it's talking about the voice of God, that is the power of God. And so the whole idea here is to focus on who God is. We need to see him for who he is. See, the thing is, for many of us, our God is far too small. We can't comprehend God. We never will comprehend God. But because we cannot comprehend God, many of us have just resolved to just kind of look at a weak view of God. Because I can get my hands around this, right? The whole idea of Father, well, I can kind of get my head around the idea of Father, so I'm going to just stick with that. But Scripture says that there's so much more to that. And we can't comprehend a God who is both awesome, and I mean that in the literal sense, like he inspires awe, and it's we tremble before him, and yet he is the most loving, tender, and kind God. And it's been interesting because in conversations with my son, he's asked things like, okay, well, who is God? So I'm like, okay, well, let's start. And so we have conversations, and he's like, and he's even said things like, I like Jesus more than God. I was like, well, buddy, you can't really do that. They kind of go together. But Jesus is easier for us to get our minds around, right? We're more comfortable with Jesus sometimes because it's easier. And I think that's why God sent Jesus, because he knew our minds couldn't comprehend, but we can understand Jesus, and through seeing Jesus, we can see who God is, right? And so But this has to be the foundation. We have to start with who is God and make sure that we're worshiping God. We're not worshiping some made up conception of who God is, that we've kind of diminished him and made him fit in our little box. So that's where it starts, is recognizing who God is and seeking to understand that. Jerry Bridges says it this. He's talking about Paul when Paul is yearning after God. And he says, this is the heartbeat of the godly person. As he contemplates God in the awesomeness of his infinite majesty, power, and holiness, and then as he dwells upon the riches of his mercy and grace poured out in Calvary, his heart is so captivated by this one who could love him so. He is satisfied with God alone, but he is never satisfied with his present experience of God. He always yearns for more. And I love this because I think it's those two concepts tied together, right? If we say, well, I really value my salvation, but we don't have a strong view of who God is, then we don't really have a strong view of our sin and the need for punishment. And so we can have a really cheap grace where, oh yeah, I'm saved by grace, but I mean, I wasn't that bad, so it's not a big deal. But we need to have a strong view of who God is, and then that leads us to have a stronger view of what God has done. Because it's in light of God's holiness, his majesty, his power, that grace is so remarkable. And so that's what helps us understand. So we first of all seek to see God for who he is. Second of all, we seek to see ourselves for who we are. And the great thing is this is a natural byproduct of seeing God and of seeking after him. When we seek to see God for who he is, things fall into perspective. Namely, our perspectives on ourselves become more clear. We see who we are in light of God's glory. When we have a high view of ourselves, we have a low view of God. When we have a higher view of God, our opinion of ourselves starts to lower. And so when we seek to understand and see God for who he is and value him for who he is, we kind of fall into the place that we should belong in, right? Not fully. We always think too highly of ourselves, but at least we're moving in the right direction, okay? Paul gets this. He says in 1 Timothy, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. No, he's talking about his past, right? Paul was persecuting the church. He was killing people. He was killing Christians. And so he looked to the past and he says, God's grace and mercy saved me from that. But then he goes on and he looks at himself now. And so he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus may display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now this is remarkable to me, right? Because we look at this and we're like, yeah, Paul, you're not the worst of sinners. Like, not at this point. Maybe you were, but now you're not. But here he's saying, I am the worst. He doesn't say I was the worst. Paul's not looking back at the time when he was persecuting. He said, yeah, the persecuting thing, that was the worst sinner. No, he says, I currently am the worst sinner. Why does he say that? Because he's not looking at other people. He's looking at himself and he's looking at Christ and he realizes where he should be and he realizes where he is. He's not distracted by saying, well, you know, I'm not as good as so-and-so, but I mean, I'm totally better than so-and-so over here, right? He just says, compared to Christ, I'm worthless. I'm not where I'm supposed to be. But he doesn't despair in that. That brings glory because he realizes that God, in saving a sinner, can get so much more glory. Right? When God saves us from sins, when we recognize the depth of our sin that God has saved us from, we recognize the glory of God and the grace that he has poured out upon us. And so we see Paul immediately move towards praise, right? He says that Christ Jesus may display his immense patience. He's saying God gets to use me as an example to bring him glory. And so he exalts in that. And then he turns directly into praise. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And so Paul, as he considers what God has done, he just breaks out into song. Because that's the only response when he considers who God is and who he is. And then he understands better who God is. When sins stand out all the more, the grace of God is illuminated beyond comprehension. When we recognize that. And so Paul is pushed directly to worshiping and praising God when he considers the sins that God has saved him from. So the second thing is we see ourselves for who we are. And the third, which is all tied up in this, is that we focus on what God has done for us. In worship, we not only see God for who he is and for what we are, but we see what God has done for us. This is what Paul just did, right? He said, I see who God is, I see who I was, but he saved me. And so he focuses on that. We see this again in the Psalms. And this is, sorry, this is Psalm 103. Okay, sorry, guys. Okay, so we see this in the Psalms. Praise the Lord, my soul. In my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. See this picture of what God has done? He goes on, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Ladies, that's amazing. That's amazing. We know these words, and it's easy to just repeat them. But consider what that means. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you his mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. Do you see all the examples here, right? He sees God for who he is. He sees what God has done. He praises God for what he's done. He notices what humans are, right? And when he recognizes those things, there's just one response, which is worship, awe, and gratitude. This is what we see in Romans 8. Paul's talking about what God has saved us from. And he says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against them, those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall famine or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, all of those negative things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the God we worship. He is the one who has saved us from anything that we're going through now or will go through in the future. There is nothing that can separate us from that love of God that is ours if we have trusted in Christ Jesus for our salvation. And so we see Paul breaks into this time of worship saying, this is amazing. We don't have to be afraid because he looks at who God is and he responds in kind. I've been, you know how you get a song, not stuck in your head, but it's just, it really is speaking to you and you listen to it on repeat. Well, I've listened to one song on repeat for probably a month now, but it's just me in my car, so nobody else has to deal with it. But it's just really, really been meaningful to me. And it's called, okay, now I'm going to forget the name. It's called See You Again by Anthony Evans. And he's talking about praying that he would see God act again. And he talks about all the things that God has done that he has gotten to see over his life. And he prays that he would get to see it again. And there's a line that he says, we're desperate for your presence when he talks to God. And he's saying, we want to live in your presence. But then there's a bridge that is what stood out to me the most. And it says, we remember all the great things you have done. We believe that greater things are yet to come. And that is what's been meaning so much to me, because that's the focus we need to have, right? Remembering what God has done in the past gives us that confidence for the future, because we believe God's going to do much greater things. And this morning, as I was listening to it on my way in, I was thinking about some of the news that I read this morning that I was not happy about. And I had been griping to Rob about it, and like, can you believe, blah, 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 you know. And then I was listening to this, and I was like, you know, it doesn't matter, though, because God is going to do great things. He's not done. And when today looks dark, when today looks like it's horrible, God still got it. He is going to do great things. We've seen it in the past, and we know it's coming in the future. And that's worship, of recognizing my position in all of this and all of people's position in all this. Guys, we can't mess it up so bad that God can't fix it. He's going to win in the end, no matter how badly we make terrible choices as a culture, as a people, as individuals, as the world. It doesn't matter. God's got it. And so that's where we see what God is capable of doing, and that's where we worship. So we see what God has done, and we consider what he will do. Now, we also have to look briefly at caution Scripture has about worship. So how should we not worship? Okay. The first thing is, we cannot worship without involving our hearts. It's not worship if we're just doing it out of routine, if we're just doing it by rote. It's not worship if we are just saying all the right things, singing all the right songs, and yet it doesn't intersect with our hearts. Our hearts can be far from God, even in the midst of our worship. And I think, and not to get too down on this, but I think this happens a lot in corporate worship, right? You get there, you're distracted by all the things going on. You sing the songs. It's easy to just sing songs and never consider what they mean. It's even easy to look like you're really having a powerful moment of worship and not ever think about what the words mean and not have them mean anything to you, right? You know the things you do, right? We're not really a hand-raising church, but you can, like, have your hands like this or something, right? It's grace. We can't... Yeah, anyway. We gotta get the hands up, right? Or whatever, clapping, swaying, all the things. We're not good at it, but we need to be.
I used to hesitate, but now I can't.
No, do it. Do it. Yeah. We need it. Isaiah 29 has this chilling warning. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. This scares me, especially if we're church people. It's really easy to do this. And it's not just times of worship. It is so easy if we know some scripture or we've been around the church for a while, to say all the right things. Even have, you know, pray with a friend and share scripture and talk about, you know, all of the truth. And yet our hearts can be far from God. And so we have to recognize that our hearts have to be involved. We need to honestly consider who God is so that we don't just do it based on human rules. The second thing is that we cannot worship without obedience. We can't just do it, come and praise God, and then our lives not change. We see this in 1 Samuel. Samuel replies to Saul. This is after Saul. So Saul, king of Israel, right? God said, you need to slaughter all these animals. Saul says, oh, I'll keep them and I'll sacrifice them to God instead. God will prefer that to his plan. My plan's better. It'll be great, right? And so Samuel comes and he says, what have you done? And he said, well, I wanted to give God a sacrifice. That's why I didn't obey God's rules. I thought I could give him a sacrifice, and God really likes sacrifices, so that'll be great, right? And Samuel responds and he says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Now, we're not offering sacrifices, right? But you can see the modern equivalent. Does God prefer that you come and make, you know, a sacrifice of a donation to the church? Now, obviously, that's a good thing, right? Sacrifice was a good thing, but does he prefer you to do that or to show up and volunteer, or does he prefer for you to obey him? Obedience is crucial. We see this again in Micah 6. Mm-hmm. It says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Right? So should I offer the greatest sacrifice that I can offer? Is that what will please God? And the response is, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. What he asks of us is obedience, is to walk with him in humility, in justice, and mercy. That's what God asks for us. And so we can get all caught up in doing all of these things that look really great, that look like worship, but they're really not. Unless we think that that's only in the Old Testament, we see this again in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So what does God want from us? What is our act of worship? To take our lives and say, I give them to you. Mm-hmm. And that means obedience. That means following him. That means trusting him. That is the true and proper worship. And he says, don't be like the world. Be transformed. Be like Christ. That is what it looks like to worship. Because you can't have true worship, as in a true response to who God is, unless it results in life change. Those things go hand in hand. So how do we practice worship? What do we actually do? This week, we're going to talk about worshiping and how to incorporate that into life. So just a few practical tips to help us to do that. First of all, pick a time to worship as you go through your day. And by that, I mean to incorporate worship into your routine that you already have. We tend to view worship as something that's spontaneous. You know, like, oh, I'm just moved by something and then I respond in worship. That's definitely a part of worship, that there is a spontaneous response to who God is. But intentionally reminding ourselves of who God is and disciplining ourselves to worship him actually sets us up better for those spontaneous moments, because we already know who God is. If we don't know who God is, we can't worship him. So we need to take that time to say, I'm going to remind myself who God is, and I'm going to choose to praise him for who that is, for who he is. And so as you're thinking through your day, think about your quiet time or your time of solitude, or if you're still continuing to meditate on scripture, those are all good times to say, okay, I'm going to take a chunk of time and I'm going to focus on praise. One of the examples that I heard is at the beginning, before you can open up your scripture, pick an attribute of God or pick something you know of God and focus on that and take a few moments to praise God for that. This is why when we pray, we start with adoration, of saying, okay, at the very beginning, first of all, God deserves it. Second of all, we need to be reminded of who God is. And so we're going to start our time by saying, this is who God is, and I praise you for that. I praise you for who you are. So pick a time, find a way to incorporate it into your routine, and make that a part of it. The second thing is, think about who God is. Narrow your focus. Limit yourself to considering select characteristics of God. I mentioned thinking on a characteristic of God, an attribute of his. One of the problems that at least I run into is it's really easy to start listing off attributes of God. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your power. You know, I praise you for your omnipotence. I praise you for your omniscience. I praise you for your eternality. Okay, so we can do that and go on for a very, very long time because God is infinite. He has a lot of attributes. But it's easy to just start checking them off, right? And not actually considering what that means. And so I would encourage you to think about one or two and to really consider what that means about who God is. And I would encourage you to think about an attribute of God that's particularly relevant to a struggle in your life. If you're having trouble trusting the goodness of God, focus on God's goodness. And focus on some verses that talk about God's goodness and praise him for that. And it will start to shift your perspective. So limit yourself, narrow your focus. The third thing is think like a child. Remind yourself of the wonder of the gospel. I think it's really easy to get bogged down in one, knowing the gospel and thinking we've kind of moved beyond it in a sense, if you've been around the gospel a long time and you're familiar with it. But it's also easy to get bogged down in thinking, especially if you're a new Christian, oh, there's all these things I don't know, and I need to know all of these things, and I need to learn the theological terms, and I need to know all of this stuff. But there's something beautiful about a child's simple faith of saying, I don't understand it, but I know that Jesus loves me, Jesus died for me, and I trust him. And as I've been talking with my son, I've been reminded of this, right? Because he asked me the other day, he goes, I've been praying, you know, that God would work in his heart, that he would learn to love him and want to trust him. And so we pray that every night, and he hears me pray this. And so I've been trying to start those conversations. And he asked me the other day, what does it mean to trust God? I was like, okay, great. Let's, you know, and so you got to break it down into a three-year-old level, but it's so good to do that. It's such a good reminder for me as we get bogged down in all of the technicalities of things to say, what does it mean to trust God? Well, it means you can't do it on your own and you know you need him. That's kind of what it boils down to. And so as you consider the traits of God, try to simplify it. Get back to the wonder of the gospel. Get back to if you've been a Christian for a long time, if you've not been a Christian for a long time, we all need to hear the gospel preached to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves of the amazing grace of God in the gospel. And so we need to remind ourselves about what was so amazing in when we heard it in the first place. Another thing is to share your story. Tell others what God has done in your life. There's something incredible that happens when we share the story of what God has done in our lives. It's an encouragement not just to the people we're sharing it to, but it's an encouragement to us. This is one of the reasons we do the Link Dinner. I know some of you were there last week, some of you couldn't make it, and that's fine. But at Link Dinner, if you've never been, we have a woman, a seasoned woman, share her story of what God's done in her life and talk about how God has walked with her through this life. And last week when we were at Linked, I sat next to Jenny and we started sharing the stories of what God's done in our life. And I got to share my story again, just in conversation, about how God has changed my heart and how I struggled with insecurity and thinking. So I brief story, I prayed to accept Christ when I was 2. And my entire growing up, I was like, well, surely I didn't do it right because I was 2. I mean, come on, right? And so all growing up, I thought, well, I'm probably not really saved. And I had incredible doubt and fear. And so probably every 6 months, I'd pray to accept Christ again just to see if I could get it right that time, right? Because I wasn't sure. And it wasn't until I got to college that I realized God's the one who saves, not me. It's not my prayer. It's not saying the right words. Yes, a 2-year-old understands this much of God, but you know what? How much do any of us understand of God? This much. Because God is infinite. And so I don't know how he worked it, but I know I trust God now, and I can trust that he can save a 2-year-old. He can. Now, that doesn't mean that once your kid prays that, you go, okay, I'm good. I'm just going to stop preaching the gospel. No, because you don't know what's going on in their hearts. We all need to hear the gospel, whether we have accepted Christ or not. But what I realized is my focus was on me. And it was not on the glory and the goodness of God. And so it was great. And Jenny's heard that story, but we shared it with a friend whose name I didn't even get. I'm not going to put you on the spot. It's okay.
Janet.
Anyway, well, it was so encouraging to me to be reminded of what God's done in my life and that it's not about me. And it never has been about me. And so there's encouragement in doing that because we start to remember what God has done and we can have faith for what he will do. It gives praise to God when we recount what he's done in our lives. And it reminds us what he's done and why he's worthy of worship. And so the stories that we recount to ourselves shape us, the stories we tell ourselves. Now, we can tell ourselves stories about how we're not good enough and all the things that we fail at and all the ways that we failed as women that day, as you know, employees or wives or mothers or daughters. Or we can tell ourselves the stories that we are beloved by God and that he has looked at us and declared that he loves us. So when we do that, let's tell ourselves stories that remind us of who God is and put the spotlight on him, not on us. I think this is something that we can do with others as well. And so the last thing is that I would encourage you to listen to stories, which is to ask others to share what God has done in their lives. And this can be with anyone. This can be with your family. This can be with friends. Can be with coworkers. This can be with women in this group. There is something incredibly powerful about sharing with each other what God has done in our lives. It reminds us, guys, we are so, so bad about forgetting what God has done. I know growing up, I always looked at the Israelites wandering in the desert, and they're like, we want to go back to Egypt. And you're like, really? For garlic? Like, you want to go back to slavery because the food was decent. And it probably wasn't. They probably didn't even eat that food because they were slaves. But they get so confused, and they forget what God has done. And so the past just becomes appealing, right? But we're the same. We forget what God has done. We are constantly getting so bogged down with what's going on in our lives that we forget the greatness of God. And so we need to do this. We need to discipline ourselves to share those stories. And that's what praise is, right? Remembering what God is, what he has done, and proclaiming it to others. We need to hear it, and we need to participate in it. So I would encourage you, do this with your families. Do this. Say, okay, you know, what is God teaching you? Do this with friends. Don't just make it the kind of relationship where we don't ever talk about that. Let's be those awkward people that have those better conversations of what is God doing in your life recently? How have you seen God acting? We need to remind ourselves of these things, and it leads to praise. And the last, and this is the most obvious, is sing. Sing of God's goodness. There's something about music that engages our hearts on a new level, and it's incredibly powerful. And so sing in the car, sing in the shower. I always sing in the car when I'm by myself and I crank music that I don't even hear myself, but I sing with the music. But part of the key is find good music. Now, I'm not gonna tell you different people to listen to because good music can be defined differently by all kinds of people. But what I would tell you is make sure that the music you listen to, that there's at least a balance between music that talks about how much you love God and that talks about what God has done for you, okay? I think a lot of times it's easy, especially for really popular praise music, to just be focused on, God, I love you so much. I'm devoted to you. I want to worship you forever. And that's fine, but it's pretty shallow if that's not coming from because you have given yourself for me. Because you have rescued me from my sin, because you are the great God. And so we need to make sure to have music that reminds us of those things because we learn from our songs. And so pick music that reminds you of the greatness of God and doesn't just focus on you, right? Does that make sense? The difference between focusing just on you and that. So I'd encourage you to do that.